Okay, where I'm going to start is just kind of an overview, reading a couple verses here and there through chapter 6. We did cover the last of chapter 5 last week as well, the commander of the Lord's army, so I won't share that. If anybody that wasn't here wants to listen to that part of the teaching last week, you can go to the recording from last week. But I do want to go through the story of Jericho, the fall of Jericho, because I didn't get through all of that teaching, but I want to kind of summarize it this morning before we move on. And like I say, there's a connection on what God was telling them in chapter 6 of the fall of Jericho to what happened with Achan's sin in chapter 7. And then we also see a result of following God's way versus not doing it God's way with the destruction of Ai. And so those three accounts. And if we have time, we'll move on to chapter 9, but probably I'm going to concentrate on those three chapters. So let's begin by just starting with the review points of the fall of Jericho. Last week, those of you that were here, you know, I brought my shofar again because there's a very important imagery that's in the story of the fall of Jericho. The instrument of God that was used, it's often translated to trumpet, but it's really the ram's horn, the shofar. So I have it up here on the board, talked about it last week. I want to emphasize again to you, those that weren't here last week, the purpose in the mind of the Israelite, in the mind of God's chosen people, of what the purpose was when they hear the shofar. The shofar had three main purposes it could be blown for. One was, and they're all announcements, it's to get people's attention that God, through God's work, is announcing a gathering, calling his people together, assembling. And so there's a gathering. We can relate that too, I think, what we look at, because I believe the shofar is going to blow before the church is taken out. And there won't be enough time in between to change your life if you're not right with God when that trumpet sounds. But the trumpet could sound at any time. We don't know the exact day or the hour. But and so back in the days, it was for any gathering, the assembly of people. And so the shofar was blown. It was also blown as a announcement of the men going into battle, to prepare them for battle, call to battle. And then the third one, I think, is very critical also for us as we wait for the shofar to sound in the heavens, and that's to announce the coming king. And so we're all hopefully longing for the return of Jesus Christ as our king, and to ultimately set up his kingdom on earth. And so to announce the coming king. So those are the purposes generally of the shofar being blown. And here in chapter 6, at the Battle of Jericho, I counted 14 times that the shofar was mentioned. It's either called the trumpet of the ram's horn, or just the trumpet, and so it can be translated different ways in the English translation. But as you look through chapter 6, I counted 14 times. And to me, numbers are always interesting to me. They aren't for everybody, but I like numbers. I guess that's why I'm an accountant by background. and of course, the number 7 is very prominent in the story of Jericho, fall of Jericho on the 7th day. We'll talk about that. But also 14 times for the trumpet to sound seems like double the 7. And so it still fits in an imagery there of an important number. And so that I wanted to make mention of. And so when I read from chapter 6, verse 2, and I think I'll read that all the way to verse 5. And get the context of this. But very important, that first line, in chapter 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua is now God's chosen leader to lead the people into the promised land. And they've crossed the Jordan River, and they've had the things that were done in chapters 3 and 4, and now in 5, the early part of 5, and now we move into chapter 6. And the first taking of the land by the Israelites was to be Jericho. And so Jericho serves as a very important picture in God's plan. And we'll see that was, a concept was given by God that they were never to build Jericho again. And if they did, it would be at the loss of whoever rebuilt Jericho of their two sons. And so we'll see how that did happen. I mentioned it last week. I gave you the verses if you wanted to study it on your own. But we'll cover it again here this morning, because I think that's a very important concept. It's a concept of the first fruits. First fruits concept is always important in God's plan, not only for the feasts of God, but way back to the garden, following the garden. I believe the first fruits concept is very important in the story of Cain and Abel. And so that's a teaching by God. God always desires the first fruits. What's our first fruits? First fruits are usually the best, the first, which we give back to God, the first of what we have. Those kind of thinking, because it shows the relationship, the importance of the relationship. So, then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men." So God has done this. This is an interesting concept, because I want you to look at it again with the story of Ai. Because when God tells his people through their leader, Joshua, that he's already done it. It may not have happened in the natural, but in God's plan, it's already been done. So here, he's basically putting it in a past present tense. I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. And of course, in the account, we see that hasn't happened yet on the timeline, but God has already caused it to, it's going to happen. And then he told them what they needed to do. So in these verses that I'm reading, it kind of is a summary of the rest, pretty much the rest of the chapter, of what they need to go through and what they need to do. So in verse 2 it says, "March around the city once with all the armed men." One time all the way around the city. "Do this for 6 days. Only go around the city once for 6 days. Have 7 priests," again the number 7, number of completion, "carry trumpets of ram's horns," that's the shofar, "in front of the ark. On the 7th day," here we go, 7th again, the completion day, "march around the city 7 times with the priest blowing the trumpets, the ram's horn. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Don't do the shout until that happens. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So this kind of sets the whole stage. This is telling the whole story up front. And so God had already delivered Jericho into the Israelites' hands before they even finished the process, but their part was yet to be done. And so we have the importance of the 7th day. Again, the 7th day, like, as a reminder of the days of creation. 6 days. In 6 days, God completed his work. And on the 7th day, he rested. And so the fulfillment of the promise of what God is doing is on the 7th day. And so that's why the Israelites were to recognize the 7th day as a day of rest and honoring God. And so we like to consider ourselves that, you know, every day to us is like the seventh day, or should be, but we set aside a day to come in and gather and worship and so forth. So
so the Israelites didn't observe, they're marching around even on the Sabbath at some point.
Well, yeah, they would have completed. Well, we don't know for sure the day of the week this started, but it's likely it was on the, you know, from the first day of the week was the first day, and then the sixth day would have been the Sabbath, and they continued to march on the Sabbath, and then on the next first day of the week, on the seventh, they would have completed what God wanted them to do. So the day of the week is not clear here. But the number of days that it all seems to.
I guess I was, you know, the Pharisees had a bunch of rules.
Oh yeah.
Couldn't do on the Sabbath, but you know.
Yeah.
And this here, that wasn't.
Right. This was not the critical thing. And the warning here, and this is why I want to read this. A warning was to keep away from the devoted things. It's further down. Let me read it to you in verse 17, even though I'm kind of jumping ahead here a little bit to complete the process of the 7 days. But God had clearly instructed Joshua and therefore his people of something they were not to do after the completion of what was going to happen in Jericho. And so when you get down to the 17th verse, this is after the walls have fallen down, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab and the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. So she did. And remember, in chapter 2, it talks about her putting a red thread in the window so that they would know that's where her and her family are. And so that now, with this process, is beginning to happen. But keep away from the devoted things. This is the instruction, again, through the Lord. So that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Not only was God's instruction was that the taking of Jericho, the destruction of Jericho, and Jericho was not to be rebuilt. It was to be a first fruits to the Lord of the promised land. And it was meant to be a reminder of what God had instructed and they were to do. But we know they didn't follow it, and there were consequences back in the time of the kings. And I'll read that in a little bit. But and so there was rules. There's always rules with God's plan. And so he expects his people to follow them. And when they don't, there's serious consequences. Some would say, well, what was the big deal about Achan's sin? He was the one that was found out, as we will read on in chapter 7, that he took some of the articles from the city of Jericho. Nobody will know. I'll just take them. You know, they're going to be destroyed. Well, but there was clear what God wanted done with them. Put them in my treasury. Put them in the treasury. So there, not following his instruction had serious consequences for Achan. And so it cost him his life because he didn't obey God. And so that's an important lesson for all of us. We say, well, we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of grace now. You know, God is not a judgmental God. No, his right way continues to be his way. And so that makes it more important that in the age of grace we choose to follow God's way. And if we don't, there's more than likely will be consequences along the way as to what God will do to remind us that we're not doing it his way. Okay, let me just point out a couple other things up earlier by way of reminder. The seventh day was important because that was when the completion would happen. The importance of the trumpets, which I've talked about, the shofar, and when they're used. And then here it talks in verses 6 and 7 about how the priests carried these trumpets with them, and they were stationed in front of the ark. So here you get the picture, the setup for where the people all are. We'll find in verse 9, we'll find that there's an armed guard that leads the way before the priests. And then there's seven priests with trumpets. And then following that is the Ark of the Covenant with the six priests that generally carry the Ark of the Covenant. And then following that, there's a rear guard. And so the procession of this, I think, is quite important. Because to me, the trumpets, the shofar, the announcement by God of where what they were to do, because God is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. His presence is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And so this order of things, you know, I know I'm guilty of it in some of my past approach to reading the Bible. You know, I skipped over things. They didn't make any meaning or sense to it. But the more you study God's Word, the more you read it several times, you'll find, I never saw that before. And now it becomes hopefully more meaningful. And that's at the point that, you know, when God called me to teaching, I think that's what he wanted me to see. Because most of you who know me know that I get into the details quite a bit. And so I think that's what I needed to do in order to understand what God is really saying and then be able to share it with others. So that's what I see here as well. The plan was revealed ahead of time in Joshua 6, verses 2 to 5, and it would be finally finished. The plan would finally be finished in verse 16 when the shout occurred, and then the walls would come tumbling down. I just read to you verses 17 and 19 where Jericho was devoted to the Lord. The fall of Jericho would be devoted to the Lord, and the things in it were not to be taken by anybody for their individual use. They were to be kept in the treasury, God, the Lord's treasury, with them. And then the promise that was kept, I started on that, but just in a broad way of talking about it, what God promised through Joshua, through the spies, that he would come back and save Rahab and her family. And that's an important concept because I believe Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. And so it's, at least I interpret it that way. It's not real clear in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But I don't know any other Rahab in Scripture that would be. And it would kind of make sense because of the family there. I want to finish chapter 6 again where I kind of left you hanging last week and had you turn for yourselves this week. So for those that weren't here, let's just cover this. Chapter 6, verse 26 clearly says, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. I don't know how else you interpret that. God knew ahead of time who would do it, who would try to do it, but his instruction, direct instruction was, don't rebuild Jericho. Let it lie in ruin so that every time you see it, You know what God did here. And that's a concept in a lot of the Old Testament. You'll see the emphasis on putting standing stones. Even the stones that were in the river when they crossed the Jordan River that we read about in chapter 3 and 4. They took those stones out of the Jordan River, put them up on the, and then they stood there. And every time they would pass that way, they would see those standing stones and remind them of what God did for his people in this place. And so that's a common theme throughout a lot of the Old Testament. And sometimes I think if we aren't looking for it, we don't recognize it. Well, why is God wanting them, his people, to do that? But it's the concept of standing stones. We still do it to this day with grave sites, different things where we want to, in remembrance, memorialize. And so it reminds us of our history, of where we came from, who we belong to, and so forth. So that's why I believe Jericho was not to be rebuilt. So let me read for you the result of this. The warning that was given by Joshua way back here, just as they entered the promised land, in years to come, in 1 Kings chapter 16, and this was at the time of a very bad king of Israel, of Judah, actually, the southern kingdom, and his name was Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. I'm sorry, Asa was the king of Judah, and Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he had a wife, which all of you probably recognize, is Jezebel. And she was a wicked queen. And so all the things that happened during that reign were mostly bad. And so it says, and I'm going to read from chapter 16, verse 29, all the way through 34. And 34 is the verse that tells us the consequences of what this builder, Hiel, the Hiel of Bethel, did to rebuild Jericho. Anyway, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of, an interesting name, Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal, false god, and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, that's a fertility pole, where they committed sexual immorality, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And then this verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel, if you recognize that name, Bethel and Ai are very close together, north of Jerusalem, and Bethel's name means house of God. And so at the house of God, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho against all of God's wishes. It doesn't say that, but I'm putting that in there. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son. When he laid the foundation to the building, his firstborn son died. Just as Joshua warned, God warned through Joshua. And set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So it refers back to this account in chapter 6 of Joshua. And we're reminded of the consequences of it. Now, you can say, is God, you know, Jericho still exists today. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. And yet a lot has happened there. It's in Palestinian territory right now, I believe. So there's still consequences going on with this city. It's not standing or lack of standing as God had said it should. So, and then we finish chapter 6 with one simple verse. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So this conquering of Jericho, what God did, and what Joshua and his people followed, causing the city to be destroyed and fulfilling that first fruits of the promised land given to God. But there was one more thing, which I read earlier. No one was to take the things devoted to the Lord. If they would, there would be serious consequences. And that's where we move on in chapter 7. And it's titled Achan's Sin. Achan was one of the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Judah, we find out, which, again, the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which Jesus would come. And here you have one of the ancestors of that tribe who committed this, what I would call an unforgivable sin in God's eyes. And God had to require very strict punishment. So I think I'm going to read, in the interest of time, the first, let me just read the first verse, because it once again reminds us of how important this was. It was mentioned, as I read to you back in chapter 6, at the time of Rahab being brought out. But the Israelites, in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. It's not like he took everything that he could get his hands on. He took some. And we don't know exactly the numbers of what he took. But it obviously broke relationship with God and required serious consequences to take place. So the Lord's anger burned against not just him, but Israel, all God's chosen people. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho, and then we see we right away turn now after this pronouncement of the expectation by God that nobody would touch any of the devoted things in Jericho. And now we see the attention turns to this city of Ai. The city of Ai that's located, as I said, north of Jerusalem, very close to Bethel, just a short distance apart. And these were, was resided by the enemies of the Israelites. And so what happened? Now Joshua sent men, okay, so he did his part as the leader of the people, from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. That should remind you of the spies that went into the promised land under Joshua's instructions and so forth. Also the spies back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And the consequences of that, when the spies came back and gave their report, there were only two spies that gave a positive report. You remember all that. So here we have again a command to spy this area out. And so the intention was to capture or kill the enemy. And Ai was a place where the people, the unbelievers of the promised land, were congregating. So he sent people from Jericho to Ai, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now this is how they came back again with a report. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. their evaluation of the situation, it doesn't look like there are that many of the enemy here. So we don't need to take a large number of men to capture it. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. I hope that's a sign of repentance, but we'll see. And then Joshua, their leader, tore his clothes. That's obviously a sign of frustration and repentance. And fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads, a sign of humility. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" And here's the Lord's answer to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing? Down on your face. Israel has sinned. Face the sin. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And then the instruction to find out who it was. God knew, but he sent Joshua through the process of lining up the tribes and then narrowing it down to the tribe of Judah and then narrowing it down to the clan. And ultimately it comes back to one person, and his name is Achan. So in verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan," this is where he confronted him with his sin, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Confess. Do not hide it from me." That is Joshua's instruction to Achan. A direct, and shouldn't that be the way we encourage confession of our sins today? I think it should be. It's with a heart for the person, but also knowing what God's expectation is. Verse 20, Achan replied, so he confesses to it, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw," look at the process of sin. "When I saw," when I looked at it with my eyes, he was attracted to it. "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia," from the Babylonians, "there were 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them for his own. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." I mean, I don't know the eternal location of Achan. We can't say. I don't think we know from Scripture. But I hope with his confession, I mean, he was confronted, he confessed it, and he knew the consequences, and he had to face the consequences. So I'm hoping to see Achan in the eternal kingdom. I don't know. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't tell us that much in the story. But it seems like by confessing, by taking responsibility for your sins and confessing them, and admitting to the wrong you've done. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. So the silver was put down below the other things. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, and this seems like serious consequences, but when you when it's a clear order from God and you reject it, he took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, sheep, his tents, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. So the method of capital punishment was stoning. Not only him, Achan, who did it, but his family and his animals and all that he possessed. They burned them. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up large piles of rocks. And again, that's kind of a burial place identified, standing stones, piles of stones. So every time they had passed by that way, who's there? Who's buried there? Well, that's Achan. He's the one that disobeyed God at the destruction of Jericho. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of stones, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. So it has that strict designation. But the point is, and we're just going to finish up with this. We won't go on with chapter 8. We'll cover that next week. But let me just kind of cover this chapter. So you have the routing of the Israelites by Ai at the beginning of this chapter. And what's the difference? And this is one thing I wanted to point out in this lesson. Just take with you. The difference between doing things God's way and doing things your own way. Because when you do things that are against God's way, there's consequences. When you do things God's ways, generally there's blessings that come with it. And so the point was, in chapter 8, we'll see that when they did things God's way, they defeated the enemy, defeated I. But when they had done things against God, and someone among them had taken the devoted things and had not been faced with the consequences of that yet, they were routed, and they couldn't defeat the people of Ai. So that difference, and I was going to talk a little bit about, but I'll just put it in your mind to think about, what do we see going on in our world today, around us so much? Are we doing things God's way, or are we doing things our own way? And just far too much, I think most of us would admit to it, we've pushed God and his way aside. You know, don't read his book. Don't come and worship him. You know, look at all that's happening in our culture. And I think we see it in many, many ways. And I can name the things that most of us are very concerned about that's happening very in front of our eyes in our culture. But it goes back way to the garden, we know that, because it all started with pride, with self-worship, self-reflection, and that leads to destruction. And we saw it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where all sin for mankind developed. But even before that, we have the account in Scripture of Lucifer, the fallen angel, whose sin was pride. And pride is the original sin. If you think more of yourself, more of your own benefit, more of all that you want to have happen for your benefit and not for God's greater glory, that's where things can go south. So I look here, it's another account of honoring God's way, doing it God's way. And so I'm just going to talk about the couple things here in our society, and I'm sure, I don't know what they'll do with it out there in the internet, but what have we seen happen just in our own culture? No longer is one man, one woman for life. Instead, we've created a priority or even honoring same-sex marriage. We've put it into, we've codified it in Supreme Court rulings. Now we've taken it even a step further, and we've honored and made it prominent transgender issues, transgender choice. But God created man and woman. They're identifiable, separate. God made them in a way that they're each identifiable. Then we look back over the years, particularly in our culture, we brought denied God's word with creation, that God created all things, God's over all things. Instead, we've created a theory of evolution, and we teach it to our kids in the schools, and we believe it's a scientific theory that is the true meaning, and we've pushed God out of everything, including the origin of all things. And then instead of following God's way, we follow our own ways. Have it your own way. And that path of doing it your own way leads to corruption. And so what do we see in the commandments? We see killing. We see adultery. We see stealing. We see lying. We see coveting. You know, all those sins are so prominent in our society today. It's almost like, what's the big deal? What's the big deal in all this stuff? So the point was, what happened in the garden, we end up worshiping ourselves. And so self-worship becomes the problem, because I can do whatever I want to do, and therefore there's no consequences to it. But God judges everything on His justice and His righteousness. And I know I've said that many times in all my teachings, but I cannot emphasize it enough as we look at what's happening in our world. And so worshiping God leads to victory. Worshiping self leads to destruction. And so that's where I'll leave it for today. I know it's not too an upbeat, but I think it really speaks to not only what was happening back here and the consequences of sin, but we'll continue on with the account and see how God blesses when you follow His way. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, this day, this opportunity to be in Your word. Thank You for all of Your word. Help us not to look away from the parts that trouble us, or we find not palatable. We want to do things our own way. We know that, Lord. That's by our very nature, our sinful nature. And so we just ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness when we turn away from Your ways and want to do them our ways. So help us, Lord, as we continue to study Your word, be in Your word, as we come into this place on this day. We thank You for this opportunity, and we thank You for the people who will come into this place this day. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit will move in ways that maybe some may not have even expected, and that their hearts will be touched and encouraged to make a change in their life. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be in this place to worship You. Thank You for each part of our worship service with the prayers, with the songs and the music played, you know, with the word that's shared, with the message that will be given on the gifts of the Spirit. We just pray for Raymond's message that will touch hearts. So we thank you for this day, and we just ask for your continued blessing and guidance in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.